today is a continuation of thoughts that we began last week. And with the exception of Easter, we're going to string some thoughts together over the next several weeks as we think about the subject, the general subject of fasting and prayer. I'm reading a book now. I've done more reading, more enjoyable reading, the last 2 weeks than I have in several years. And the book I'm presently reading is The Power of Fasting and Prayer. And of course, out of that are coming many of the thoughts that I'm sharing with you. The purpose of such a subject at this particular point in time is because of what we face. What we face collectively as a local church, and the conditions that we face, and the limitations that we face, and the wondering in our heart, will we survive? Will we make it? Well, that verdict is out at this point, but it's a subject that we need to approach, hoping that you have read the report that we've made available from Bossberg, and that you are making it a sincere, fervent matter of prayer. What is the future to be? And last week I closed the message with a reference to a little chorus. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. I'd like to know for sure who wrote it. I don't remember now. It might have been Ralph Carmichael, but I'm not sure. And the essence of the song was not only as a literal fire, a spark, to get a fire going, and perhaps you have to do it several times, several sparks, to get it fanned and flamed. That's what we want to do. We want to create sparks, not friction, because that's what sparks come from, is the friction of metal on metal, basically. But usually one spark won't do it. There has to be many sparks to get a fire going. And we want to get a fire going. They used to hang a banner in the middle of the back wall up there. I don't remember the words exactly, but it had to do with the church on fire. The church on fire. I don't know where it said, we are a church on fire, or we used to be a church on fire. But it had to do with fire. Thank you, Terre Haute Bible Center, on fire for the Lord. I knew I wasn't getting it all in there. That's what we want to see again. That's what we want to see again. That's what I'm praying for, to see that I might live long enough to see that take place. You never know. Then there was another verse, a verse of scripture this week that we all know, we all can quote it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I don't know a more appropriate scripture for this point in history than 2 Chronicles 7:14. But I saw something this week in this passage. It's always been there. We always quote it. But sometimes, you know, you're familiar with scripture and you just slide through it, and then there comes a moment sometimes when it just hits you in the face and we're surprised. You know what surprised me? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, will humble themselves. That's not at the end of the sentence, that's at the beginning of the sentence. Everything else comes from that. And so maybe some today and some next week, we're also going to talk not only about power, we're going to talk about humility. God wants to act on behalf of his children, his church. But his actions are conditioned on the actions of his people. That's very clear in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people will do, then I will do. God's actions are conditioned on the actions of his people. Humility in the presence of his power is what God demands of his children. Spiritual fasting is a means. The once hidden, unexplored, misunderstood vehicle by which we may humble ourselves before God. Now that's all preface. Let me ask you a question. Have you felt like quitting lately? Have you felt like quitting lately? Have you considered throwing in the towel and giving up? Perhaps even on God, the church, spiritual things. Have you ever been so discouraged in your life that you had to look up in order to see the bottom? Have you ever felt like things were so bad that it seemed as though God was shoving you up against the wall just to see what you were made of? Anyone honest enough to say, I've been there? If you were honest, you would say that. Because we've all been there at one time or another, maybe many times in our life. But there's a much larger question that must be asked. What do you do when you're desperate? What do you do when you're desperate? Worry? Complain? Pray? Hope against hope that everything will turn out all right? that you'll get lucky, that the dark clouds of despair will disappear from your seemingly doomed horizon. If for some reason you've not yet fallen into a pit of despondency, the less comforting news is that there will be times in your life when you will most definitely become desperate. But even then, the news is not all bad. The word desperation implies that you will become frantic. You will feel rushed, perhaps, to make a decision. Sometimes any decision. Any decision that will bring movement from our situation. You'll scurry about looking for hope, searching for answers in the strangest places and from the strangest people. You're asking God, what in the world is going on in my life? What are you doing, God? Your state of mind will affect every part of your being. Spiritual, physical, social, emotional. It comes from your state of mind. What do you do when you're desperate? Well, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I believe I told you last Sunday that I would be using this passage today. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I wasn't going to read much of this chapter, but as I reread it again last night, I thought, I'm not going to worry about the time. I'm not going to worry about how much we cover today. This passage of Scripture needs to be read in the hearing of our people. It's a perfect illustration of what I'm saying today. Well, if you've all are at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, let's begin reading at verse 10. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Now why would Israel want to destroy the people of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir? Let me tell you who they are. The children of Ammon and Moab are the ancestors of Lot. The children of Mount Seir are the ancestors of Esau. Does that tell you a little bit about what kind of people these may be? Like father, like son. Like father, like sons. Like grandfather, like grandchildren. And they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. God wouldn't let Israel fight at that time. Israel was just coming out of Egypt. They were not soldiers. They were not fighters. They were not people of war. So God let them spend almost 40 years down at Mount Horeb, becoming tough and preparing a generation to go in to conquer. And so now they're on their way up to the land to cross over Jordan into the promised land. And here are these people again from Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Does that sound desperate to you? It does to me. We don't know what to do. This multitude that's coming against us from these three people groups. And so they say, our eyes are upon you, God. We're looking to you, God. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and your inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. The battle is God's battle. Tomorrow go down against them. God's going to turn them loose tomorrow. Go against them. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. First of all, they had a praise service. First of all, they had a praise service. We would have said, oh, well, let's pray. No, they had a praise service with loud voices, with their musical instruments. And so they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Believe his prophets and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. They went out to battle with the choir going before the army. Now they were between a rock and a hard place, as we say. They were overwhelmed by numbers. But they went before God. And Jehoshaphat the king led the people before God. And he appointed those who should sing to God and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." They went out singing. They went out praising. And they began to sing and praise the Lord. They set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. And they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. These three people groups from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir turned against each other. They didn't focus on Judah, whom they really wanted to destroy. But God so confused their enemies that they turned on one another and killed each other. They turned against Mount Seir, the people of Mount Seir, the people of Esau. And then those of Ammon and Moab turned against each other. You know, we have an expression that they won the battle without firing a shot. I think they won the battle without firing a shot here. They didn't have to lift a slingshot. They didn't have to lift a sword. They didn't have to do anything but what they were doing. They praised God. They went before. God fought the battle and won, and the land was theirs. There were so many hundreds, perhaps thousands upon thousands, of dead people lying all over that area. And they had to go through this land of the corpse and get all the booty, get all the bounty, get all the spoils of war. They didn't fight. God fought their battles. God fought their battles. I love that passage of Scripture because of what it teaches us. They took it to God. God judged these people. These people who are our enemies. These people who want to destroy us. And God did. Our eyes are upon you. And I feel like Jehoshaphat, he says, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Don't get your eyes off God. Don't get your eyes off of God and on to the problem. Keep your eyes on God. Keep your focus. Keep your focus spiritual on God and the will of God, the power of God. With enemy forces breathing down their necks, the people of Judah were in the thick of trouble. They could have been annihilated. Even Jehoshaphat, the warrior king, is afraid. He became so afraid that he turned his attention toward seeking God in his life as he began to pursue God more intently, perhaps, than he'd ever done before. And then his terror at the prospect of massive defeat, the prophet Jehaziel proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. And he asked the people to stop eating until God prevailed in their situation. He understood the spiritual practice of fasting and praying. Jehoshaphat knew that to fast before God was the best way to show his complete helplessness and humility before God. He learned something that you and I must never forget. He renounced the natural to invoke the supernatural. He was saying, in essence, God, I don't want food. I want you. You're more important than food. This was not a popular theme then any more than it's popular now. But it's a principle. It's a principle. It's a revival principle. It's a resurrection principle. And the resurrection is always more creditable in a graveyard. The secular humanism and worldliness that is infiltrating the churches today and encroaching on our lives doesn't ask us to call on God for his strength and power. The world keeps on telling us to be more positive about who we are, to live up to your potential. You can do it. See the glass half full, not half empty. But if it's to be, it's up to me. Perhaps you've heard that somebody say that. Perhaps you've heard a preacher on television say that. If it's to be, it's up to me. Sounds good, catchy, isn't it? Every day in every way, things are getting better and better. Really? I hadn't noticed. This kind of thinking can derail us when we allow the spirit of Madison Avenue and the misguided counsel of most of the self-help gurus of the motivational circuit that whoever ends up with the most toys wins. That's the philosophy of the world. That's an anti-God philosophy. We want our cake, our pie, our cars, our bank accounts, our stocks, our bonds, our steak, our mashed potatoes, our gobs of gravy, more than we're willing to feast on the bountiful riches of our Heavenly Father. But when we're desperate, what do we do when we're desperate? When we're desperate, we can't have it both ways. You know, our cake and eat it too. The toys have to go, along with everything else that puts a barrier between us and God. The truth is, we are powerless in and of ourselves. And because physical food is not our ultimate source of nourishment. Now think of that. We all like to eat, and I'm not talking about eating or not eating. But physical food is not our ultimate source of nourishment. then physical food must be seen in its proper perspective. We, like the prophet, must be willing to renounce the natural in order to partake of the spiritual. Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast for his people so they could once again see the face of God. He said that they sought him, that they sought him and kept their eyes on him. When they became desperate, they shifted their focus to God and away from their hopeless, degenerate, discouraging, depraved situation. It was their choice. And it's also our choice. When we become desperate enough, we will drop to our knees, seek the Father, and keep our eyes fixed on him, with the knowledge that one of the gateways, I don't use the word only here, hear me carefully, with the knowledge that one of the gateways to his supernatural intervention in our lives is through fasting and prayer. When we are delivered from our despair by removing our focus from food and spending time with God, something takes place in our hearts that we can't control. Our spirit bears witness with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. And suddenly we realize that God has stepped into our life in a special way, in a way like I've never experienced before. I understand what I have not understood. I see what I have not seen. We've tapped into God's power in a supernatural way. We've tapped into God's provision in a supernatural way. That's what this is all about, to have God's provision. That's what 2 Chronicles 20 is about. They needed God's provision in a desperate situation. And you need to read and reread and reread that chapter. And when that begins to happen in our lives, then something else amazing happens. Rather than getting on the telephone or Facebook or whatever you get on to talk about the latest ball game or the stock market or many other things, we find ourselves saying, "Hey, I can't believe what God is doing in my life, and I just have to tell somebody. I need to share it with somebody." And it becomes good news in your life that you want to share. That's how it's passed on. Pass it on. Pass it on. God wants us to be conscious of His presence. He wants to give us hope for the present and confidence for the future. He wants to give us an attitude of thanks that we've never had before. He wants to do something mighty in your life and mine. Most of us would be hard-pressed to give an account of some mighty act that God has done in our lives. Without mistake, without question, God did it. We seek that. God wants us to be present or be conscious of His presence. He wants to give us hope for the present and confidence for the future. He wants to give us an attitude of thanks that we've never had before. He wants to do something mighty in your life. Something unforgettable that will be with you until you die. God did it. God showed up. God provided. And that's why He provides us with that moment of desperation. We don't know what to do. We don't know which way to turn. Whether you say it's a push or it's a pull, I'm not going to argue the words. But that moment of desperation to push us, if you want that image, or to pull us, draw us, to Himself. Who's in charge of our desperate moments? Who's in charge of our difficult times? Who's in charge when we don't know what to do, when we don't know which way to turn? When we're just so overwhelmed by our circumstances, and so much is happening or has happened that we can't figure out. Nothing happens to us, listen to me, as a Christian, nothing happens to us that does not come through His strong yet gentle hand. You're His child. You're His child. He's a loving, caring, powerful Father. God is eternally up to something. He lives in eternity. He's up to something all the time. We can count on that. When we become desperate, it's for a reason. It means that God is speaking to us. God is seeking a breakthrough in our lives. He wants our undivided attention. God, what are you saying? God, what direction do you want us to go? He's demanding our uncomplicated allegiance. To have His way with His always hungry followers. He reminds us to pause often in His presence. remove the physical food from our table, as it were, and replace it with the bread that satisfies eternally. Jesus is the bread of life, along with that nurturing water of the Spirit that promises us that we will never thirst again. Even a limited understanding of our human condition should persuade us that to be wise is to reject the utter arrogance of self-sufficiency, that we can do it on our own. We don't have what it takes to go it alone. Regardless of what the issue is, God never wants us to go it alone. Our strength is a mirage that makes a mockery of our intentions, even as a water hole that doesn't exist creates a delirium in the mind of a desert traveler. He thinks he sees water, but it's a mirage. He's delirious. We don't need God's supernatural power added to our own. Let's get that very, very clear. We don't need God's supernatural power as an add-on to our own. That's the equivalent of mixing oil and water. We need His power and strength because we are so infinitely weak and sinful. That's the truth of the matter. We are infinitely sinful and weak. It's not that we need a little bit of His power added to our power. Our power is nothing. It is His power that we want to tap into, that we want to live in, that we want to walk in. With our mixed bag of misguided motives and frailties, even with this, And I want to make this sentence clear. Even with our mixed bag of misguided motives and frailties, the Church of Jesus Christ is a sleeping giant. Its unrealized capacity to be God's vehicle for true revival is almost too staggering to imagine. What the church could be, what the church should be. Blows our mind to even think of the possibilities. What remains is a need for that incendiary fellowship of dedicated, committed men and women and young people who will trust God to be God, who will not settle for a ho-hum, business-as-usual religion, and who will enter with joy the gateway of supernatural power through God-ordained vehicles, such as fasting and prayer. And so, next week, Lord willing, we'll travel on, called to be enlisted in a growing army of believers to serve the King of Kings. We've been granted the eternal promise that when we wait on the Lord, our strength will be renewed. We'll run and not grow weary, and we will walk and not faint. Our renewal is in Him. And for this reason, we can be assured that the spiritual awakening, a spiritual awakening, is possible. To say it's not possible is what's called stinking thinking. Stinking thinking. Because God is God. A spiritual awakening in the church today is a possibility. Revival that starts in your heart and mine. The truth is that life is not about food on the table. It's about eating the bread of life that promises eternal satisfaction and eating it humbly in the presence of the Heavenly Father. And so the second secret that we want to explore next week is humility. I don't know that I've ever preached a sermon just on the subject of humility. But according to 2 Chronicles 7:14, what comes first shall humble themselves and pray. We don't have any problem, or not so much of a problem, with pray. But humility comes first. And I think God's word order is significant. He didn't put it in the middle. He didn't put it at the end. He put it first. Father, thank you for the word of God today. Thank you for the opportunity to break the bread of life. We pray, Lord, that it will find lodging in the good soil. What is good soil in our spiritual life, we would receive the seed, and that it will bring forth, Father, a harvest. A harvest for this church, a harvest for this community, a harvest for our nation in these days. We seek your face, Father. We seek your face in Jesus' name. Amen. This time in the history of this church, and perhaps in the history of the American church, this time is, that's what we need. We need that kind of commitment, that kind of praying. So, 375.